Today, as we open our Bibles together, we're, for the next half an hour, going to see, through the eyes and the experience of the Apostle John, a vision of the glorified Jesus. I acknowledge that for a few months I've been speaking about Revelation. During our hosting or through our service, you may have heard me even mention this passage. So it's probably not a shock for you that we're looking at Revelation 1 this morning. So today's the day. We're actually going to do it formally rather than me just coming up and grabbing a mic. So following this, we're going to be sharing communion. So after the sermon, we're going to be sharing communion together. So do be preparing your hearts to come before Jesus and come together and unite around the table. For that. So we're going to come to see today then the vision that John is given. The vision he's given is for remembrance, is for courage, is for confidence, and for our devotion. I'll briefly set the backdrop to the passage. It would require, though, for me to set the backdrop to Revelation, and if we were doing a series, you'd have like an entire session just on that. So it's going to be shorter, but it'll be enough so that we can all gather around the same passages together and explore the scene. So we want to be able to interpret what this vision is for, why it mattered to the church, and why it matters to this church. So why it mattered to John, why it mattered then, and why it matters now. We're going to explore the whole passage. We'll quite quickly get through to verse 12, and then spend most of our time between verses 13 and verses 16, then following through to the end of the chapter. As an encouragement to you, I don't think all that we will see this morning will be of importance to you in this very moment. There's a lot that John sees, but I'd expect at least one aspect of the imagery might land and stick with you. So we'll approach it like this. What does John see? What does the imagery mean? And how do we respond? The application point, so for everything that John sees, we're going to have application points for us as a church. I say that because there's a four Monday coming. So every time I say four Monday, that's for us to implement and to be thinking about on Monday morning as our routine resumes. So when I say four Monday, that's what I mean. And then just one final note that we're going to be exploring, every description that John gives us will pack a punch and is needed for us to take courage and to have confidence as a church in our culture. Each picture that John sees requires more exploration than what I'm going to give this morning, but I hope that each description at least whets your appetite so that maybe in your own time throughout the week, the imagery that most strikes you, you can begin to explore that thought day in, day out over the next week and see how Jesus transforms your heart as you meditate on those things. So in order for us to see all of the imagery this morning, the description will move at a fairly quick rhythm. So it won't deep dive into each individual thing, but it will show what all of those things are for. And then hopefully, as your four Monday comes, as your routine resumes, maybe you can explore that throughout the week. If you want a title with you this morning, if you're taking notes, then it would be Setting Our Sights on His Glory. Or interchangeably, that can be Setting Our Sights on Jesus. Maybe in brackets, as he is. I found generally it's quite helpful to focus on one point. So that would be the general overarching theme, setting our sights on his glory. But the way I'm setting out to achieve that this morning is through building on multiple facets of things that John sees in order that we might look at the greater picture of God's character and his glory as he wants us to see it, as he reveals to John. So there's the general focus, but it's displayed through multiple images. So two sections before we enter this passage, because I know that we haven't explored Revelation as a congregation, at least for maybe as long as I've been here, which would be 4 years. And so there's going to be two things we're going to do. We're going to dive into, okay, what is actually the backdrop to the book that will help us engage why John sees what he sees, and then the historical narrative, so whereabouts in history is it. Some nuggets then that are important when approaching Revelation. John is convinced, as a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, that there is more to reality than meets the unaided senses. He encourages us, take in all the data you can with your five senses, with everything that you can use to try and interpret the scenario. Take in all of this, but then realize there is more to what we call life than we can know with our unaided senses and intellect and emotions. The purpose of Revelation, and there's a pastoral purpose to it, John is a pastor to churches, is to open that up more and to help the churches see that. Things are not as they seem. Not only then as they seem, maybe, in your life or in mine. So things are not only as they seem with our senses. There is more to this present moment than we can know by approaching life with just our normal everyday senses. And the more we see this, the more our whole perspective on life changes. The rich symbolism in the book makes the book feel as though it's not accessible to the normal eye. That is, though, the very thing that enables it to give us a greater reality of our day. The book is not only accessible, but it's written to aid us in our devotion to Jesus and help us see that he's victorious. So another massive nugget of helpful guidance that will help us see this picture is Revelation doesn't necessarily teach us anything new. Everything that Revelation tends to teach us can be traced through the theme of the Bible already. We're not taught necessarily new truths, we're just taught already revealed truth in a new way. The things that Jesus will reveal about himself, he has already revealed through the Gospels and from Genesis and through all of the Bible, but he wants us to see it here and now in a new way. So don't be disappointed if you don't learn anything necessarily new about Jesus through the imagery that we see. It's built for that. Instead, let it wash over you in a new way. As for the imagery, it is filled with remarkable imagery, and we're invited to encounter God, see with unveiled eyes his glory, and to respond today with devotion and faithfulness. Imagery is used for a number of reasons, and here's a statement that I want you to digest. It's fairly chunky, but just let it wash over. If you want to reread it again after, you're more than welcome to. Imagery has the power to hook us deep inside. Images can quickly and effectively convey that which we struggle to put into words. Imagery goes beyond the intellect, through the emotions, and into our imagination, informing the intellect and igniting the emotions. Imagery sustains this new vision of reality. Quite simply, imagery helps us experience what words simply can't. As for the main message of this book, it's simple. Christ has won the victory. Live, believer, in that victory and take courage and take confidence. It's written for specific people in specific churches, but it's for us. It's written to them, but for us. I hope that helps us focus as we lean in and approach and deep dive into Revelation 1. But for the historical context, and this is important too, because this is why it's revealed to John, the year is AD 96. John, now in his mid-80s, is in exile on the prison island of Patmos, out in the middle of the sea. AD 92, that's 4 years before, life is unbearable for Christians living in the Roman Empire. Up until this time, life was already difficult. In AD 67, that's what, like 30-odd years before, or 20-odd years before, we've got the accounts of the Emperor Nero feeding Christians to the lions. Between AD 67 and AD 92, the church is disheartened. That's kind of a light tone for what happens. They're disheartened by both the execution of Peter and Paul, and eventually Timothy. So in AD 92, we find that the fire has got hot for Christians. The now emperor is Domitian, a man with profound insecurities who lived in the constant and anxious fear of being overthrown. Because of this fear, Domitian demands that every single subject within the empire must worship him as Lord and God. In order to satisfy the emperor, Roman subjects were to take a pinch of incense, to cast it on the altar, and to pay homage to Caesar as God, exclaiming, "Caesar Kyrios." Caesar is Lord. It's a simple act, but one that no Christian could with clean conscience crumble to. For John, the question of who is Lord was not a question at all. Do we respect Caesar and pay taxes to Caesar? Yes. Do we worship him? No. The question for the Christian, who can occupy the position in our hearts of our Lord and our God? Only Jesus. It's a question of who's master? Who's in control? As Thomas says when he feels the wounds of the resurrected Jesus, "My Lord and my God." We're going to come to see that it's a good thing to exclaim with those who've gone before us, "Jesus is our Lord and our God." We will also see that at times we proclaim that Jesus is Lord and that he's the one in control, even when it doesn't really look like it. But the unveiled reality that we're going to explore shows that even when it doesn't feel like it, and even when it doesn't look like it, it is an eternal truth that he is Lord and God of the universe. So John has refused then to put incense on the altar and has refused to call Caesar Lord. His convictions are clear. Upon his refusal, John is now seen as a troublemaker. He's now seen as a threat to the Roman Empire and is punished with exile, away from his churches, away from his home. And at this point, an estimate of 40,000 Christians have been slaughtered at the hands of Domitian. John is a pastor at heart. He sees across the sea, and Christians that he sees are discouraged, confused, and afraid. Pressure is mounting to conform to the culture. They're harassed, and many are murdered. Not only that, false idols are beginning to take a foothold in a number of these congregations that he ministers to. What does John do? He worships. We're going to see that. As he approaches God, what's God's response to John going to be? Will he give John new programs to be implemented to the churches? Will he provide a boat off of the island or an angel to break his prison chains free? It's probably what he desired, but it's not what he gets. No. What he gets is a lifting of the cover or a pulling back of the curtain. Jesus responds with a revelation, with an apocalypse, with an unveiling of the unseen reality of the present. God responds by giving John a powerful vision of who Jesus is. So let's read the passage, and it's behind me. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and Pergamum and to Thyatira and Sardis and to Philadelphia and Laodicea. Then I turned to see a voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held the seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the shining sun in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the churches, and the lampstands are the seven churches. So that's our passage this morning. On first glance or first read, it's okay not to pick up the imagery. It's okay for that to have kind of washed over your head. We're going to briefly then look at the first section, which is verses 9 through to 13. Before then we kind of plant ourselves in the vision that he sees. So all that is written here, what we see in those first verses, all that is written here is to be sent to the churches under John's supervision and care, for them to have hope, for them to take courage, and for them to be confident. Jesus wants them, as he wants us, to see that even when it doesn't look like it, victory is his. So also victory is ours. John, on the Lord's day, whilst in exile, continues to press in and worship and pray. He's caught up in the Spirit and is given this vision. What he turns to see then is Jesus in the middle of the lampstands. The very first thing we want to capture about this passage is Jesus is slap bang in the middle of his people, in the middle of his gatherings of people and his congregations. He's not apart from them. He's not outside of, but he's in the middle of his people. Jesus speaks throughout Revelation as if he knows his people intimately. And it's because he does. For Monday, then, our first application, dwell on the fact that he sees you and he knows you. He's not apart from, outside of, or away from your life. He's in the center of who you are. If you're a Christian, you've accepted Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in your heart. He knows you and he sees you. Join me then in verse 13. What does John see first about the Son of Man? In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Things to note, Son of Man then stood clothed with a long robe, and the Son of Man has a gold sash around his chest. What does the imagery mean? Both of these things are connected thoughts and help us build in some really crucial applications for Christian living. The clothing of Jesus is the first thing that captures John's attention. That makes sense, and it's probably the same for us. If you saw someone wearing white overalls with a stethoscope around their neck, you'd presumably think they were a doctor. If you saw someone wearing camouflage with a helmet on their heads and a gun in their holster, you'd probably presume they're an army soldier. What we wear reveals something about our status and about what we do. It does so here in Revelation. The imagery of the robe, what we explore, we find that the robe is the priestly robe. More specifically, the robe of the high priest. The glorified Son of Man is the great high priest. Before the rest is revealed, John is to see this, and so are we. Again, it's probably not new knowledge, but it's not meant to be. It's what they were meant to see and meant to dwell on. We are to see that he is the great high priest, the mediator. The high priest who wears his belt around his chest, though, rather than his waist. Now, it's easy to gloss over the need for a high priest because of our cultural understanding being different to the original and like intended audience. But don't miss this. The priest is the great bridge builder. The person who, or the bridge builder, that bridges the divide between man and God. John is reminded that Jesus is the great bridge builder, the one who bridges the infinite chasm between us and God. But the placement of the belt is a significant piece of this verse. When a priest wore a belt around their waist, it was because they were preparing themselves for work. So if it was around their waist, then they were in a working, they were able to work. They were able to do their job. It was to hold the robe in place. To have the belt around their chest, though, was a sign that the rest that Jesus had now entered. His work was done. In order for a priest to sit down, it wasn't like a nice little leathery belt that was easily movable. They would lift up their belt to their chest and sit down. And the work of the priest was now complete. They could sit down. So what we see is the work of Jesus as the great high priest is complete. One final sacrifice offered on the altar, complete. We can say it so often that we become numb to the reality. But church, as we gather and come into the presence of God together, we do so because Jesus rests as the great high priest whose work is done. Not only then is it a priestly robe, but it's the sign of his kingship too. We're reminded that the high priest is also king. We come before and worship a king. Remember who he's speaking to in this moment. If you're a Christian at this time, 96 AD, who declares that Jesus is Lord, you're as good as dead. Fed to the lions, beheaded, dipped in wax, and turned into a candle. Jesus sees the pain of his people and sees that there is a king running riot and reminds them that he is king. He's the reigning king, building his kingdom. Other kings and queens will give accounts to this king, to this authority, not the other way around. The work is complete. The king is still enthroned. He's worthy of our trust. For Monday, church, let's enter the rest that Jesus is inviting us to. Reflect on it and ponder it, that he's the great bridge builder. Jesus, the glorified Jesus, we're invited to encounter, is the great high priest who's made a way for us to access his presence. Jesus, the glorified Jesus that we're invited to encounter, is the great king, for whom every authority, ruler, king, queen, must bow before. So if you were to explore this further over the coming week, seek to find passages that speak of Jesus' status as a priest and as a king, and come before him with reverence, but now through the blood of Jesus with confidence, and say in the morning, today, Lord Jesus, I'm going to trust that, it, that the "it is finished" declaration on the cross was a "it is finished" restoration moment for me. Today I'm going to trust that when all around me is uncertain, there's certainty that our King is enthroned and reigning. Jesus invites us to see that. So we've started with the King and the great high priest, who's in the middle of his congregations. What then do we see next? Well, we see that the hairs on his head were white like wool, like snow. What does this mean? If you want to trace another description of this image, then you can find it within the book of Daniel, referencing the Son of Man. What it's referring to is a number of things. One of those, the agelessness of God. Jesus, there from the beginning, there long after the end. Here he is in the middle of history, unfazed, confidently ruling and reigning. If we think the tide of culture has turned against the message of Jesus, then know that it doesn't move the immovable truth that Jesus still reigns. There from the beginning, there after the end. He has seen the rise and fall of every empire and kingdom ever. Babylon, Assyria, Persia, Greece, Rome, Spain, Britain, all of those kingdoms and empires, they had their rises and they fell. Of every single one of those kingdoms and empires, he reigned and ruled over it all. In the middle of our circumstance, no matter what, no matter when, the ageless one is unfazed. And guess what? He reigned then and he reigns now. When you come to him, you can trust that he's not shaken. The beauty of the white-haired glorified Jesus is not just agelessness, it's his wisdom too. He knows every moment and every circumstance. Remember, he's in the middle of our gathering. He knows us as a church, as New Life Church. He is in the middle of our gathering. As we come to God for the present and the future of this church and this community, we're invited into the presence of the one whom holds all wisdom. We're so often we don't even know left from right, but he knows all. He's also utterly pure. He's perfectly clean. He's holy, 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 and we get to know him. So often we can be utterly lost in the middle of uncertain surroundings. We're often dealt with disappointments as we live day by day. But in the midst of all of that, and in the middle of all of that, we come right up close to the Son of God, to the all-wise, the totally pure, eternal King, who paid in blood to purchase for his people to enter his presence. For Monday, let's remind ourselves that he's the eternal, unchanging one. As our circumstances change, our God doesn't. We're shaken, we're nervous, we're unsettled. He's steadfast, he's confident, and he's resting. He knows every moment and every circumstance. He acts with complete wisdom, in complete purity, and we're to trust him. So what do we see next? And this is the one I'm probably going to look at over the next week. His eyes were like a flame of fire. No, our eyes are kind of like a window into our soul. Not only is Jesus pure, as we saw from his white hair, he is actively purifying all that he lays his eyes on. Fire both illuminates and penetrates. It cleanses and burns away impurities. Not only does Jesus look at us, he looks through us, through all of us. He's purifying. You know, the masks that we put on, they don't last long under the purifying, fiery lens God sees us through. Stop there for a moment. You're not hidden from God's eyes. God's eyes. It's terrifying, but it's so liberating. If you spent time hiding and running away from Jesus, know that he sees you. For you, Christian, let him purify the junk that is bearing weight and let him burn it away, purifying our hearts. Look at me, Jesus, look into my eyes. Purify me with a purifying fire is our full Monday call. Make me clean. You know, just do a series, if you want, on the purification of fire in the Bible or the representation of holiness as fire in the Bible. We need to see him as he is. And he's inviting us in to see him as he is. Take a moment. Remember who God is. He does not have to come close, but he does. As truths of who the God we worship and know are played out before our eyes in Revelation, let's set our sights together on his glory and say with me this week, show me your glory. Set your gaze on him, church, and this is what he reveals. Are you getting a sense of him? Are you seeing him? Are you seeing his glory? Lord, show us your glory, should be our cry. In these days, it's so important that we live with the curtain of reality pulled wide open to see Jesus as he is. Church is what we need, to see him as he is, to see him as he has revealed himself to be. So for Monday again, purify my heart, Lord Jesus. You see my past weakness. You see through the masks that I put on. You see my heart exactly how it is. And I'm not a lost cause to you. You come and purify. So would you send a holy fire through my system and make me new? Seek him. Seek the one with fire in his eyes. He is the one we're here to see. From Jesus' eyes, then, we go next to his feet. His feet were like burnished bronze. Again, the book of Daniel helps us here. Nebuchadnezzar sees a vision of all the human kingdoms in history represented as a huge statue that is built upon feet like clay and iron, a mixture that crumbles under the weight of pressure. So all that is built on those kingdoms would crumble because they could not handle the pressure that was built upon or the weight that was built upon. So the kingdom of God, of which you've entrusted your life, however, is on burnished bronze. It's built on a solid, immovable foundation. It is a wisdom move for the people of God to position all of their trust onto the one who can hold the weight of the kingdom that he's building. There's no signs of cracking in the burnished bronze feet that Jesus walks with. Again, how good it is for us in our praying, in our worshiping, in our fellowship, to time after time reposition our trust onto him, the one who is steadfast. So for Monday, are you holding tightly onto what it means to be placed on him? Fearful of the day-to-day decisions we usually are, let it go to Jesus. He is worthy. Find rest in leaving burdens at his feet. We're rapidly moving through these now. But for any of these things so far, if they have sparked something in your heart, then choose this week to pursue that thought. I'm going to say that time and time again. Choose this week, pursue it, like he wants you to see him. So set your sight on glory. Next, what does John see? Well, next he hears. As you're tracking through the passage, he hears the voice of the Lord. His voice was like the roar of many waters. What does this imagery convey? Think of a mighty rushing waterfall and hear the power and majesty of Jesus' voice. We so need to hear the majesty and authority of the voice of Jesus. I can so struggle at times. I can so easily hear the lies of the enemy way louder than the voice of the good Father. His words, though, drown out all that which is a lie. His words hold power. The voice of the Lord carries the authority and power of many rushing waters. When he speaks as one with authority. So for Monday, maybe like me, it can be so easy to get sucked into the lies of the enemy that God wants nothing to do with us. That we're always going to feel stuck and isolated, but no. Say with me, Jesus, would you speak truth into my heart? And would you drown out the words of the enemy? Would you be the loudest voice in my life? Would you carry the authority in my life as if mighty waters are rushing by me? Show me your glory. Now we come into the awe-inspiring size of our God, and we are going rapid now. Verse 16, John sees and looks at the hands of looks at the right hand of Jesus and sees held seven stars. This one blows me away. In his hand, he held seven stars. The stars, he say, represents the angels of the churches. You get that from the last verse, and they do. He's right. He's upholding the churches, but remember the context. This is conveyed to a culture where Christians are under immense pressure from Roman occupiers. In the first century understanding as well, the stars would more than likely also refer to the seven planets that were known at the time. within the culture, people thought that life was under the sway and control of the planets. People would try to consult the astrology tables, and Roman emperors lent into this. They surrounded their thrones with the stars and planets in order to try and harness the power and the influence of the stars. But what do we have? What does John see? What are the believers called to uphold? This, that the stars and planets do not control anyone. They do not run life. They're not the authority. Jesus holds the seven stars, not Caesar. Jesus controls the universe, not the other way around. It's entirely held together in his strong, steady, and faithful hand. It will make all the difference to us as we pull back the curtain to see the unseen reality and find that Jesus holds the entirety of the universe in the palm, sorry, right hand, in the palm of his hand. Oh, the wonder, oh, the glory. If we could just see and trust that our lives, and not only our lives, but the universe is held within his hand. That's power and wonder and majesty and bigness. So what does John see next? Jesus' tongue is like a sharp two-edged sword. Very simply, his words are not limp. They cut through willful resistance. They divide what is good from what is evil. They overcome rebellion and they establish righteousness. The words that God speaks and has spoken, they hold absolute power and authority. They are sufficient. Our circumstances, they require the word of God. His words are good to cut through our pain, our frustrations, and our circumstance. Now I'm going to move on to this, onto the next one, quite quickly, because I think this wraps up the glory and wonder of our God. We then land back with Jesus' face. Face shining like the sun in all its brilliance. Glory, show me your face, Lord. Let me see your glory. Church, get this. You can't look at the sun in all its brilliance. You'll go blind. It's the only way he could work out how to describe it. The only way he could work out to describe the glory of the shining face of Jesus was like the thing that you couldn't look at in the midday. Glory, his face shines with glory. Oh, the wonder of the glory of the face of Jesus. The risen Lord Jesus turns all his brilliance, though, towards his people and shines his glory on them. Now, what we see is the shining brilliance doesn't crush the people of God. It frees them to shine and to radiate. That's what John sees, the glory of God. It's beautiful, it's brilliant. It was shown to John for his courage and to encourage his faithfulness. Friends, if you haven't or don't see him, if you don't see him regularly, or if you let this truth fade, let it wash over you again. Your faithfulness can become laborsome, tiring, and damp. He's calling us to see him, and he is inviting us in the face of uncertainty, to see him as he is, to see the glory. Let me say this. Anyone can burn with zeal for a moment, but mature people will burn for decades. As we gather, we can glow off each other's flames, which is good for a time, but we're built so that we would burn in our own hearts with zeal for the Lord. Faithfulness and zeal over decades is hard, but it's birthed by and kindled in the moments we spend with our God. His presence is a promise. Recap with me then, all that we've seen, all that Jesus has invited us to see, and let it kindle zeal for the Lord. He's the great high priest who's brought us access to the Father. He's the king who's always reigned and continues to reign. He's the ever-wise, ever-pure, eternal one. Not only that, he speaks with authority. He looks at our hearts and purifies, and his foundation is immovable. Oh, the glory. He's other than us. He's nothing like us, but there's none like him. And so unbelievably worthy is our God of our devotion and our trust. Don't ride on what others have seen. Come and see it for yourself. He's inviting us in our day-to-day lives to see him as he is. And so John reacts the same reaction as some in the Gospels that we've seen so far. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Stay there for a moment. Coming face to face with Jesus is a humbling encounter. Coming into his presence, our bodies don't know what to do. We cannot contain all that we see. Is that our reaction, or are we numb? Do we see him, or are we unmoved? If we are numb, take a check back through all of this and see the glory and the wonder. In our worship, look unto him. He fell at his feet as though dead. But watch what happens next. Jesus lays his right hand, the hand that holds the universe. He places it on him and he says, "Fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys to death and Hades." Jesus, speaking to John, says, "Stop being afraid." Remember, it's 96 AD. Culture is messy. Church life is a struggle, and it's not a good place to be. But God himself leans in and says, "Don't be afraid." The life of the Christian is now victory. Check that. The keys to death are in the hands of the Almighty, never to be back in the hands of the enemy again. I've used this image before and I'll use it again. What are we to see them in the midst of our trials? A God who nabbed the keys to the great enemy of life, death. Life is found in Jesus. Death is no longer our story. On the cross, he let all the powers that threatened to undo us have their unrestrained way with him. He became a captive to it, but burst through it. He then burst out of the prison and took the keys with him. Hear this, don't fear tomorrow, for tomorrow is won. See his victory, see the freedom he's brought us, and let's make that space our residence. Would we set up our residence before our God? From now until our time here is done, the chief weapon of the accuser is emptied of its power. The devil now only has blanks to fire at believers. Fear is a powerful weapon. And at the rock bottom of the pile of fears that we could have, death is there. But let this image run deep and true in our hearts. Jesus says, "I am alive and I cannot be locked in the prison of death again." We are going to face tough times. We're going to be pressed to be a people who are not united. We are going to be tempted not to press in. But I'm going to say, as a church, could we press in? And let the vision of Jesus, the reigning, majestic, unveiled Jesus, fill our hearts with courage and confidence to be a people who press in and remain united. We are overcomers through the blood of the Lamb. And Jesus invites us to see this. And as I land here, it was written, the book of Revelation, as I said, at a specific time, for a specific people, but for us to read and take confidence to. It gave confidence and courage to a persecuted people. We're not in any way persecuted to that degree, but we're still called to see these things. To see the absolute glory and to stay there as a congregation whose sights are set on him. And there, it is there that we as New Life Church will move forward in our day with courage, with confidence, and in the rest of the finished work of Jesus. Band, would you come back up? And then if you are serving communion, would you, go out and grab some stuff. We're going to come before the communion table. Sorry, I've got your stand, James. We're going to come before the communion table together. We've seen Jesus as he is. And the reason we can see Jesus as he is, and we can look into the brilliant, shining face of the sun, is purely because of the finished work. The first thing we covered was Jesus as high priest. The finished work of Jesus enables us to come and gather. And so as a church, we're going to gather around the communion table. First, I'll pray, and then during one song, if you just be reflecting, the guys and girls will hand out all that we're going to share together, but refrain from sharing it yet. So after the song, we will then share it together, okay? Yeah, Lord Jesus, just to see you as you are. God, I'm so conscious that none of those things that I've shared are other than what you've already shared in your gospel. It's like all that we've seen this morning is all that your Bible speaks into from Genesis to Revelation. But I'm conscious that when you revealed yourself to John, that was the thing you wanted him to see. You wanted him to gather those things and to send it back to the churches and say, stand firm, burn with zeal for the Lord, for the mighty one reigns. So God, I ask in our hearts, whatever imagery it is that has stuck with us, that it would continue to play on our hearts, and our full Monday would be an encounter of the glory and wonder of our God. In your name, amen.